chapter number 16, and then we have 17 through 21 dealing with, really, as it were, a parenthetical historical section of this book in dealing with just how utterly depraved these people were when there was no king. As you know, that is stated twice in the scripture. There was no king in Israel in those days. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So again, we see just the moral depravity of mankind and his wickedness in coming from the eyes of God. Because this is, dear ones, what we're looking at in this book. Everywhere in Scripture, we are seeing mankind for who they are from God's perspective. And so, that's the remarkable thing about this book, and this is just really a side note. You think about the life of King David. If this was a man-made book, what would men do with David? One of two things. Either if they hate the man, they're never going to say anything good about him. Or number two, they're going to play him up so much as if he was God himself. But what do we see in the scripture? We see a man that is declared he is a man after God's own heart, but yet we see his sins very clearly revealed to us. So God does not sugarcoat, even in the lives of his chosen people, the sins they have committed against him. And thus again, when we look at Judges, like I said in the very first message, we have a book that is just graphic in its detail because God does not hide anything from our eyes from what he sees. And again, he wants to paint a clear picture of, yes, how utterly depraved the people were, but in juxtaposition to that, his wonderful grace and mercy that he shows to them when again, they cry out for his help. And as again we touched on just briefly last week, that the children of Israel, as it says in verse 3, cried unto the Lord, and thus Deborah is brought on the scene there in verse number 4 as a prophetess and also a judge for Israel. And again, we just very, very briefly commented on Barak. And I had said to you this, that we know these people were also spiritually in a low spot for the very fact that those who should have been the leaders of the nation, the men, were not there. They were taking a side seat role, so to speak. It almost reminds me of the... You see these old World War II movies, and you think about like the German motorcycles, where you'd have a guy there, and then that you also had a sidecar that some guy was in. And I always thought, I pity that guy if there's a wreck, because he has no control over what happens to him. What we're seeing is the men are in the sidecar while the women are the ones driving the motorcycle spiritually, here in this account of Deborah and Barak. And again, one of the saddest statements that I see here is there in verse 6, where Deborah comes to Barak and says, right in the middle of that verse, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun?" And then she says, "I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thy hand." She's, again, as a prophetess, speaking what God had revealed to her. And then look at Barak's response there in verse 8. "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." Now, this could be played out in two ways. We're seeing again a general of the armies being very faint-hearted here. And he's relying on Deborah and her presence. Now, again, this is either him in if you want to say it in a positive sense, he's looking at Deborah as the spokesperson for God, almost as if she were the manifestation of God's blessing to the people, being that she is a prophetess and a judge. That may have been in Barak's mind. But the way that we see the response of Deborah to his statement, I tend to think it's the other, where again, he was simply saying, I'm depending on you, and if you don't come, I'm not doing a thing. And look at what we see there in verse number 9. She says, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, right now, we're thinking, well, the hand of the woman is Deborah. But that's not the case. We see there's another woman in verse number 18. It says, Jael went out to meet Sisera. Now, who's Sisera? This is the general of the armies of the king of Canaan. These are the enemies of Israel, and he's the commander of them. He answered only to the king of Canaan. And so we're seeing that Sisera, and again, with all that we read in chapter 4, and then especially in chapter 5 in the song, this man was an utterly wicked individual. And when we think of it, dear folks, again, when we see the histories, such as the Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, all these historical books, we frequently see people that oppose Israel for the very fact that they know the testimony that Israel should have had, and at times did have, that they are a called out people by Jehovah God. And so, in essence, what we see a lot of times in how God deals with Israel's enemies, though he raises them up, and we looked at that again, his sovereign hand raised up the king of Canaan against his people to punish them for their sin. But he also, in the fact that these people would oppose his children, and they cry out, guess who then takes Israel's side? He does. So it's as it were, Sisera, in his opposition, as it's stated there in verse number 13, he gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him. And again, it tells us where they go to there. This is, as it were, a flagrant standing before the face of God saying, I am in opposition to you. Now, do we not remember what the book of James tells us all the way back into near the end of our Bibles? What does God do with the proud? Bob, what's he do? He resists. Now, I love the Greek language there. That word literally means he makes war with the proud. It's not just the fact that God puts his hand out. It's the fact God makes war with those who are proud. And again, when we read about Sisera and his opposition to the people of Israel, it's clear this is an arrogant individual. And God is going to bring him down, as Deborah said he would do. As it tells us there again back in verse number 7, where God would draw unto Barak to the river Kishon, Sisera, and again, I will deliver him into thine hand. These are the words of the Lord. And so when we see that this opposition takes place, God gives an utter rout to the people, to where in verse 15 it says then, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. It tells us then, in verse 16 at the very end there, that Sisera's army, there was not a man left save him because he fled. So then I find in this one chapter that there is nothing that happens by coincidence. Nothing just happens by chance. It doesn't just happen because it just happened. Again, dealing with God's sovereignty, we see even in the minutiae of people's lives, God has his hand in that. I want you to look at something there in verse number 11. Here's again after the discussion of Deborah and Barak. And again, when Barak in verse 10 calls these tribes together to be able to get these 10,000 men, there's almost, as it were, a little parenthetical verse put in the middle. It seems like, why in the world would God bring this into picture here? It says, "Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kedesh." And then it just goes back into, this is what Sisera's doing. It's like, okay, why did that little pebble just get thrown in there? Well, that little pebble has a lot to do with this account. Because that little pebble, this man, again named Heber, was married to a woman named Jael, who God used to slay Sisera. So again, it's a remarkable, if we want to call it, and we can legitimately say this, it is a remarkable story of how God is just showing his sovereign weaving through the story of men's lives, bringing about what he wants to take place. Again, the recall of his people and the downfall of those who oppose him. And so we see, and again, one of the most graphic deaths that we read about in Scripture, Jael deceives Sisera, where again, he's exhausted from fleeing. He comes in, wants water, she gives him milk. Now, any mother knows, what does milk do to somebody when they drink it? Yeah, even Dean knows. Puts them to sleep. You're tired already. You take a glass of milk, whether it's warm or cold. It sits heavy on your stomach. Your blood rushes to your stomach. Again, why do you get sleepy after you eat? Because again, medically, blood goes to your stomach to start breaking it down, so you get tired. Well, Sisera was already exhausted from running, and Jael gives him milk to drink, and he lays down his head, and he basically says, "Hey, I want you to stand guard outside of the tent, so if somebody does come by, wake me up so I can get out of here." But what does she do? She goes and gets a tent peg and a hammer, more like a giant mallet, and drives it through the guy's head. Puts it right through his temple, and it comes out to the other side. Not a pleasant way to go. I mean, again, I could. Here's a man, obviously, he died in his sleep, had no clue that this was going on, but yet that is a graphic picture to show, again, just how violent and barbaric these days were that these people lived in. That a woman would do something like this. Again, we might expect, again, if it was a soldier, he'd come in and see him, and he'd either use a spear or use a sword and kill him. No, but a woman takes a tent peg and drives it through his skull with a mallet. That could not have been a pretty sight to behold as it was going on, nor the sounds that came from that. These are the things that we must remember, dear ones. This is real events that took place. This is history. And so again, we see there then in verse 23 the outcome, where God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. What happened? His army was wiped out. His commander and all of his forces, literally all of them, were dead. It almost reminds me of, to a greater extent, the account of the Assyrians that would come and try to besiege Jerusalem. And it says there that there's 180,000 of them, and overnight the angel of the Lord goes and slays every one of them while they're sleeping. To where when the people of Israel wake up the next day, it's nothing but a sea of bodies. They're not moving. So when we see this, this is again God claiming for himself the fact that he raised up Jabin to judge his people as far as to bring persecution to them. But then he also says, "I will oppose Sisera." And then as it says there in verse number 23, God is the one that subdued on that day Jabin. That's the reason why then when we go into chapter 5, there is such a wonderful song that comes from these two people. Now, again, if you want to call it, I mean, it says there, then sang Deborah and Barak. It's a duet. And I don't know, and I've never heard anybody ever preach about this, teach about this. I don't think I've ever read anything about this. How this comes about, other than the fact the Holy Spirit of God is the one that brought this about, to where they would both sing the same word. This isn't as if it was a song. One of them took the time to write down, and then they sing. Again, that word then talks about immediacy. When this campaign was over, then they sang. And again, we see where the words that come from both Deborah and Barak are again a reminder of God's working, to where it says there ultimately in verse 3, "Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, I, even I, will sing unto the Lord, I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." What is going on here? They are both testifying again to the reality that there is only one living God, and it is Yahweh. It's not the gods of the Canaanites or the Philistines or any of these other peoples that they have opposed and will oppose in the future. No, they sing praise to the living God. That's what this is all about. And dear ones, when Brother Keith was leading us tonight, or when Brother Ray leads us in song on Sunday morning and Sunday night, it's the same thing. Our praise is to God because He is the one that is worthy of praise. Notice again, this was not a praise to Deborah nor a praise to Barak. It was a praise to God for what He did through them. As we know, the scripture says that God will not share His glory with another, even with those instruments that He uses. Now, we understand, and clearly so, and the fact that this is in these historical books, and even in the book of Hebrews, these are people worthy, yes, of our respect for what they did in the service of God. But again, notice, this is not praise to them. They render praise to the Lord. I want you to notice something down in this is just a little historical side note for you, those that love history. I don't know how many of you are out there. I know there are some. But if you look down at verse 23 of Judges chapter 5, I found out something early this year that I never knew about this one verse. It says, "Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." Now you might say, what in the world does that have to do at all with history? It actually has to do with American history. When I was taking my course at the beginning of the year on the American Revolution, I found out this one verse was actually preached prior to the American Revolution more than any other passage of the Bible. And it was used in order to rally men in order for them to enlist against the British as they were raising armies to oppose the British forces. And they actually would use this, preachers would proclaim, because they equated the American rebellion with what God would do with the Israelites. And if no one came, or if people refused to fight, they were looked upon as people worthy of God's judgment for not lending a hand opposing the British forces. Again, we're not told here in this passage of Scripture of where Meroz is, but we do know that obviously Deborah and Barak realize this is either a city or a town or a group of people that essentially said, you know, we're not lending aid to you at all, even though they would benefit from the freedom from the king of Canaan. So what happens? Deborah and Barak actually call down a curse from God upon those people. That's just a side note for you. Here in our own American history, preachers of old, back in the 1700s, would equate American independence the same as with Israel's independence from its oppressors back in the book of Judges. Thus, again, they would come to this book and this one verse in particular and preach that more than any other verse of Scripture prior to the American Revolution in order to rally people to their cause. Again, we know and understand, and even based on this verse, we don't know if it was cowardice or people that just simply opposed the program that Deborah and Barak were involved in. But we do know that it says there, they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. We can understand why this would be a favorite passage for people during colonial America looking on to the American Revolution. If they're going to equate their side as God's side, then they're going to say, if you're a person living in the colonies and you don't come to the assistance against the British, you're no better than the enemies of God. And so again, we see things like this throughout the Scripture God would use to give a picture of, yes, His will for His people. And again, as we see here in chapter number 5, just a beautiful, beautiful song. And as I said, we don't have the time to go through this whole thing, but I would just deeply encourage you to look and read over this and just see how wonderful God delivered these people and how it is that His people respond to that blessing. And dear ones, we have a reason to rejoice as well, do we not? Think of the deliverance that we have through Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's a reason why we can sing. We're delivered from the greatest, well, we have a number of enemies, but we're delivered from the greatest enemy of all, and that is sin. Sin. Christ conquered sin. And those that are in Christ are counted amongst God's people. We have a reason to rejoice.